So those are the goals. To live more and more in light of the hope of eternity, to glimpse the awesome power and promise of God's throne, to identify sin problems that might serve to keep a believer away from God's throne, and to be drawn to prayer and further dependence upon God. Now, you might look back to when you were young and think about someone who was always there for you, someone who understood you the best. It may have been a peer, it may have been an adult, a grandparent. But we know that there is only one person who could possibly know us best, and that is our Creator, the one who knows what we're thinking, who knows our motives and our heart better than we even do, and our sympathetic high priest, as Jesus is called, the one who sympathizes with us, who is seated on the throne of God, interceding for every believer. What a gift we have in Christ. And unlike even the very best friend that you may have on this earth, maybe even in this room, maybe waiting at home for you, God is perfect and will never fail you. And the implications of that truth is one of the greatest sources of our hope, which is what we've been looking at. This should be a huge encouragement to you. So we're going to start by looking at the throne. looking at the throne where Christ intercedes for us. We're going to start off on page 155 and also with our scripture, Hebrews 4, 16. I'm going to read 14 through 16 for us. Sorry, moving this so you guys can see me. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's what we've been talking about for the last 12 weeks, this week and next week, is the things in life that would tempt your flesh to give up hope, to draw you into depression, sadness, bitterness, not being near the throne of grace, all these trials in life that draw us away from hope. But 1 Peter 1:21 in the middle of your page remind us that faith and hope are in God. So we also read in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love remain, right? So which of those will we still have in heaven? Love. What's going to happen to faith and hope? We're not going to need them anymore. Faith will become sight. Yay. And hope will be realized. And while we're on earth, we are encouraged in the scripture to live in hope through all the darkest trials of life because we know who sits on the throne. We know who was there from before the beginning because he's without time. We know he is the one who knows us best and he is there for help in our time of need. So there is never a time of need where you do not have a very best friend or a mediator for you who can know how to help you best. It is us that needs to run to him. So, of course, we'll be talking about that responsibility. But when Hebrews says that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, that means with freedom and confidence, without fear or hesitation. There are some things we need to answer, even like a good journalist or a good question asker. We call them the five W's and an H, right? Those were listed on the bottom of 155. What is God's throne like? How is it described? Where is it? Who can come to his throne? How often can I come to his throne? What can I expect? How do I approach the throne? So on the next page, 156, you were to fill in how the throne of God is described from the listed scriptures and what takes place there. So first of all, I want to ask you, who can go before the throne of grace? Believers. That's right. Is it a throne of judgment for believers? No, but it is for unbelievers, right? And what is God's throne like? Anything from what you studied there?
A blaze with flames.
There was a lot of talk about fire, wasn't there? I was thinking about how the earth was going to end in fire, interestingly enough, how the throne is surrounded by fire, and how do we feel about fire? I have a pretty high respect for it. I want to stay away, you know, like, be careful. Be careful, right? So it is a righteous throne. In Daniel 7, it talked about it as a courtroom. So we have this idea of the throne room, the court of a king. That is where official business takes place. And yet, as children of God, we are told to come boldly to the king, as a king would want his own children to come. And what do we receive there? So what is God's throne like? What does it do for us?
Grace.
Grace is, who can define it? Getting what we don't deserve. And mercy, what's that? Not getting what we do deserve. Yeah, you gotta keep that. Either way, we're not getting what we deserve and we're getting what we don't deserve. That is what we receive at the throne of grace, it's called in Hebrews 4:16. Who is there around his throne besides believers?
Heavenly hosts.
Heavenly
hosts?
Angels.
Creatures.
Yep, living creatures. We don't know exactly what that might mean.
24 elders.
Elders. Yep, apostles. These seraphim that have three sets of wings. Can't quite imagine that either. But what is going on in the throne room?
Worship.
That's right. Worship. That is what we will do for eternity. And we will never tire. Never tire of it. The nations will be gathered there. But importantly, the shepherd's sheep. Sheep are not known for being wise, shrewd animals. That's us. And yet we are separated and gathered around the throne with our king. Who sits on the throne? Yes, so we have God the Father and the Son sitting at his right hand, the one who overcomes. And we get the sound of singing and trumpets and noise. And from Revelation, I think it's 4:1-3, what else is near, or I can't remember the preposition, around the throne? Did you catch that?
A rainbow.
Why is that significant? I can hear people talking, but I can't hear what you guys are saying.
It's like a promise with them.
That's right. Promises of God, so to speak, surround his throne. What an amazing picture to think about, even a rainbow, God's promises surrounding him, coming from him. So I would like you to start your chart on your next blank page at the end of the lesson. And today's chart is going to be living today in light of eternity. Living today in light of eternity. God gave us just enough information of heaven for us to long for it. But as I've read before from Elizabeth Elliot, not too much or we'd be like kids on Christmas, right? We would be not focused on the work he has for us here. We would be too distracted. At least that's her idea. And it works in my mind. So he's given us just enough information for what he wants us to do. So how do we live today in light of eternity? What do we need to know and remember? And what do we need to live in light of? We're going to have two sections to our chart tonight and next week as we wrap up. What do we need to know and remember? And how do we need to live in light of that truth? I just want to highlight for you, for believers, God's throne is not a throne of punishment for sin. Where was that taken care of? At the cross. All our sin, past, present, and future, was placed on Christ on the cross. The debt we owe because of sin has been canceled or wiped out, Colossians 2 says. Remember, all of our sins were future when he was dying on the cross. So there is no difference between sins that you committed before or after salvation. because it was paid 2,000 years ago. They are all forgiven in Christ. Therefore, there is now no more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10 tells us. But the judgment made there will be for reward or loss of reward based on our service and faithfulness on earth. So should you be faithful? Should you serve? Yes. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. There will be a reward, and what will we do with the reward? Cast it back. Worship again. This judgment has nothing to do with punishment for our sin, but rather reward for faithfulness. So it should be our desire to run as hard as we can towards the Lord so that we can give him the large prize that he deserves. All right, so on our chart, what do we need to know and remember? Faith and hope are in God. It's important that you know that God has a throne. That helps us remember he is a righteous judge. But he is also our Father and Jesus our mediator. And so he bids us to come boldly to the throne. So there is a reverence for the throne, but there is a familial love with the throne. And he bids us to come boldly as his children. It's important that we remember those things. And while we're here, what are we going to live in light of? We are to come. So there should be a constant, we'll switch it, going. A constant going before his throne. He says to come boldly, so we need to go. So in light of eternity, come to him, come before him. So the question then that Chrissy brings up on page 157 is, how can an eternal, holy, all-powerful, transcendent God who created all things and sits on his throne in the heavens possibly help understand and sympathize with our frailties, sufferings, and weaknesses? So you would have seen in Hebrews 4 and what we just read that our great high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. What are some of the things that you saw were the difference between high priests of the Old Testament and Jesus, our high priest?
They died and he lives forever.
They died, he lives forever. Excellent. What else?
They had to cover their own sin.
Uh-huh. Cover their own sin. He did not. He was innocent.
Sits on the right hand of God.
Right. They were just servants. They don't have the same high position that our high priest has.
They had to keep obedient.
Yes. So there is the point that that the Old Testament, a high priest had to keep making the sacrifices. And what is the phrase that we use from the scripture to describe Christ?
Once and for all.
Once for all. Once for all. At the top of page 158, there were four things. He was made like his brothers, us, his brothers and sisters. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. He made propitiation for our sins, and he suffered to help us. So here's something I want to have you think about. This was not in your homework. I have to come to Bible study and think a little bit. I think that you ladies would agree with me that two of our largest temptations and problems as women come through marriage and parenting. Not everyone gets married and not everyone has children, but those are huge areas of sanctification. So how can God really sympathize with us in all things since Jesus was never married and never had children? Have you ever thought about that? How can he really know what you are going through in these areas, ladies? What's that?
He's God.
He's God, so...
He knows everything.
He knows everything. Have you thought about that? He even knows your struggles as a female. How can he sympathize with you as a mom or a wife? Sue, you're going to take a stab at it?
I'm going to speak from a single perspective.
Yeah, okay.
Just looking at it that way, some of the temptations would be the same regardless. So, for example, you'd be tempted to get angry, you'd be tempted to lose your temper, you'd be tempted to hold a grudge, to be bitter, all mm-hmm. these different things.
Sure.
And whether it's at your children or your spouse or someone else.
Or your neighbor or the mailman or the president.
It's all the same emotions.
Not the mailman, of course. And we know that's true because of no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. But any more ideas?
I'm just thinking, like, Jesus is our example of living a perfect life. And he's God, but at the same time, he was a man. But he's our perfect example of
yes.
what we should live like.
Uh-huh.
So it's kind of flipping this, looking the other way.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think it's, I was going to say, to add on to that, I think it's important to not, like, think about Jesus' time on earth like he was, like, a robot. Like, he's God, so what's the big deal? He's not tempted by sin, but it's, like, the Bible, like, specifically says, like, he obeyed perfectly. So in every moment he had to entrust himself in a temptation towards getting angry, he had to obey the Father, like,
yeah.
over and over and over again without ever, you know, giving in to temptation. That's such a staggering thought.
Yeah.
So what did he possibly not face that we are facing as a more broad, mm-hmm. you know, temptation in marriage and parenting?
Mm-hmm.
I just remember from Hebrews that verse where it says, you learned obedience through what you suffered.
Uh-huh.
So that was the powerful verse that he had to learn that.
Would you agree that's true for us? Yeah. I learned better obedience through suffering as well, yeah. And we had because of, you know, really thinking on this week, I had a good discussion with some of my boys today about, okay, Jesus was a brother. He was tempted like you are to, you know. Yep. But Jesus is God, right? And he was his father's child as well. He was obedient to his father. But what are we called? God's
children.
So there is a parenting aspect that God refers to over and over throughout the scripture. So when you consider that we all act like children to God, so no surprise there either, right?
It even talks about gathering like a hen gathers, which would kind of put feminine spin to what God does.
Sure.
Differentiate.
Yeah, it's used as a picture.
Yeah, and because of the gathering in.
Yeah. Yeah, there's really nothing he doesn't know, but he can sure sympathize with parenting sinful and rebellious children. Right? Yeah, me today. That's right. Also, the church is called the what of Christ?
Right.
So there again, we have an example where Jesus Christ is in a quote-unquote marriage relationship with believers. He certainly knows what it's like to love someone who is unfaithful, demanding, indifferent, self-centered, sinful. So does he even understand marriage and parenting? We would say yes. He does know all things, but also throughout the scripture, it does refer to these things as pictures of how our relationship with God is. So he is our once for all mediator, the propitiation made for our sins. He sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. He was indeed tempted, but did not sin. And so he is the perfect mediator for us, and he has told us that we can go to him, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He wore our weaknesses and did not sin. So we know that it is possible when we pursue living life in light of his perfection. So the next thing we need to know is that Jesus Christ is our high priest and mediator for mankind. You need to remember that Jesus Christ is your high priest. He has paid the penalty for your sin. He mediates between us and God. When we do stand before the judgment throne, God will not see us. he will see Christ standing in our way, being the propitiation for our sin. And we will be rewarded instead of judged before the throne. So he says to come to him as the high priest. On page 159, she has an application question. What difference should the truths you have studied make in your hope, in your prayers, in your ability to persevere in hard times, in discipling or encouraging others? So how does this make a difference in you having hope? Someone share what they wrote down.
Jesus is always there. It's not like he could die. It's not like he's not listening to you. He's always there.
And that's one of the things we've learned to preach to ourselves and not listen to ourselves. Is it that God has left us? God, where are you? No, that's our sinful response. We preach the truth to ourselves. No, I'm the one who turned away. God has promised to never turn away or be unfaithful. So we have hope. Anything else? What you might have hope in through that?
My redemption is a perfectly executed, completed transaction forever.
Yes. The work is done.
Okay.
It is done.
Yeah.
It is finished.
What should I stand on?
Uh-huh. That's a pretty solid foundation. I don't have to keep going back. Every year, I don't have to take the sacrificial lamb to the temple. Once for all, done. What difference does this make in your prayers?
I know that my prayers are heard and answered because Jesus is the high priest who lives to intercede for us always, and he understands because he's been a man like we are.
Yeah. I love that phrase, lives to intercede. He loves to do so.
What I have noticed is that many times we tend to want to go to somebody, whether it be a friend, a relative, whatever it is, with our concerns and our trials and tribulations, and it makes me want to really go more to him definitely first, because there's no need for me to have to explain myself to anybody.
Yeah.
You know, I don't need to do all of this. I don't need to tell them everything and anything, because he knows everything. And so I feel a lot more comfortable to be able to go to him rather than to go to somebody else first.
Yeah.
So it's, you know, to go to him boldly and to go to him with confidence and to go with him knowing that I don't have... If I miss something, sometimes when you talk to people, they misinterpret what you're saying.
Or we shed ourselves in a really nice light.
It's just to be complicated. He knows. You don't have to go through any other explanation. You know?
And in the quietness before him, you know, he can bring conviction through the truths that we have learned and the scripture we've memorized that can come more quickly in that conversation with him than with our friends. Though our friends do also encourage us with scripture, Lord willing. So this is actually going to be up here if you want to be writing this down. So live in light of being known by your hope, be known by your prayers, and then also your ability to persevere in hard times. How does knowing this truth help you persevere in hard times? A lot of you have touched on this, so I'll just summarize. His help for you, his sympathy to you as he was tempted but did not sin. Could not have been easy with his brothers, as I'm watching my sons today. Not easy to not be selfish. Not easy to serve and die to self. Not easy to be persecuted when you aren't wrong, which sometimes happens. So when you... consider what he has done, how he sympathizes with us. It helps us to persevere in hard times. And so it's good for us to consider we are children of our great high priest who lives to intercede for us. So should we be a people prone to depression and a lack of hope, towards bitterness and worldliness? Should we, as children who have a mediator who died once for all for our sins, Be known for our hope in trials. Be known for running to him in prayer. Be known for persevering in hard times. There should not be unbelievers outdoing us in that. And also, be known by your discipling, encouraging others in light of this. Are you passing this on to someone else? When you run into someone who is struggling and needs comfort and needs encouragement in Christ, are you pushing them towards Christ? Are you speaking the truth? Are you helping them with the eternal hope? So one of the ways you live in light of this truth is discipling others with it and encouraging others with it. So some of the things that can keep us away from this throne is guilt and bitterness and unbalanced affections. Those were three things that we studied this week in part three. These things may keep a believer away from God's throne. And as we've said before, that feeling, which we're supposed to speak to our feelings, not listen to them, they're little flags of warning, but they often need to be taught. But before we take a closer look at these three, can you think of other things that might keep a believer from coming to God's throne in prayer? Hopefully you wrote an answer at the bottom of page 160. That's where you might find your answer to this question. Linda?
Lack of faith or unbelief. You don't pray because you don't really believe it accomplishes anything.
Uh-huh. So your lack of faith. Faith is believing in what you cannot see, hoping in what you cannot touch. And so you may have a lack of faith. You are living in unbelief, which is the primary sin that keeps us from the throne of God indeed. What else? Megan?
Fear.
Fearful of?
Well, I wrote specifically afraid that God's going to require willingness to change or not something I want that I'm not going to have.
God's not going to give me what I want.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's going to make me change in a way that I don't want to. And we don't want to because...
It's hard work.
What's that?
It's hard work.
It's hard work.
To give up our idols.
We have to give up our idols. Someone, did you say something, Bobby?
My answer is sin.
Sin. We love our sin.
I don't want to take that away.
Yeah. Remember, we're over here petting our idol.
We don't think it's good. Like the thing, we can't imagine he would do something better for us than what I could have imagined for myself. So like, okay, so Lord, I know this is good. I don't need to come to you and pray for it because the thing I want is good. So I'm just going to keep running for this thing that I want.
Anyone else sympathize with that? Yes. We think what we want is good and what's best for us, and we deny the truth that God is good and only has our best in mind. Sometimes our best looks terrible from an earthly perspective. The trial, the loss, the pain, physical pain, surely that is not God's goodness for us. We think. But Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways.
Churches, some of the churches that people belong to, that believers belong to, are not truly have to do with God, with scripture. It has to do with self-satisfaction, about, you know, me, that kind of situation. So you find a lot of believers that go to these churches that they think they go to the greatest ones. And it really does not bring them to God any closer. You know, it's all about them and it's all about the emotions. You know,
sure.
The emotions.
So, yeah.
So truly a lot of those people are not going straight to him. Keeps them away.
Yeah, so there can be weak churches that distract. I mean, the word says that they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like us. They smell like us. Sorry. Tried to keep a straight face. We are easily deceived, and our flesh loves to say, oh, yeah, it is about me. Oh, yes, God does want me to have what I want and to have an easy life. And so there are indeed churches that may not actually be the bride of Christ that are going to keep you from the throne of God. Woe to the shepherds who mislead the sheep. Anything else?
Incomplete theology.
Yeah.
God is sovereign and knows everything already, then why waste his time and yours?
Yeah. If God is sovereign and knows everything, why go to him?
Right.
Incomplete theology. I like the way you said that.
It's just a matter of having a very low view of God.
Low view of God. Mm-hmm. Apathy was one of the things I put down.
Or a wrong view of God.
Wrong view of God.
He's going to be a harsh disciplinarian instead of the loving, merciful Father
that
he is.
Right. So we have to constantly keep in check what our actual view of God is, and does it align with Scripture? You know, they say a lot of people like associate God with what their father was like. Well, who said that was the right thing to do? No. We need to know God for who he says he is. He revealed who he is to us in a whole lot of words. It would take a lifetime to read and reread, as you know. And so we need to constantly be doing that to keep aligning our view of him so that we worship him accurately. And we are, when we do that, it shoves us towards the throne of grace as we realize how big God is and how small we are. I wanted to read from the Valley of Vision. This is my like original college copy here. I know I have a beautiful one somewhere. Mind you, we moved. Okay, so this is called Confidence. O God, thou art very great. My lot is to approach you with godly fear and humble confidence, for thy condescension equals thy grandeur, and thy goodness is thy glory. I am unworthy, but you do welcome me, guilty, but you are merciful, indigent, but your riches are unsearchable. You have shown boundless compassion towards me by not sparing the Son, and by giving me freely all things in him. This is the foundation of my hope, the refuge of my safety, the new and living way to you, the means of that conviction of sin, brokenness of heart, and self-despair, which will endear to me the gospel. Happy are they who are Christ's, in him at peace with you, justified from all things, delivered from coming wrath, made heirs of future glory. Give me such deadness to the world, such love to the Savior, such attachment to this house, such devotedness to his service, as proves me a subject of his salvation. Proof. May every part of my character and conduct make a serious and amiable impression on others and impel them to ask the way of this master. Let no incident of life, pleasing or painful, injure the prosperity of my soul, but rather increase it. Send me your help, for your divine appointments are not meant to make me independent of you, and the best means will be vain without super added blessings. Isn't that perfect for our study? We come confidently because of who he is and what he has done. So the first thing we're going to look at that often keeps people from the throne, besides the wonderful ones that you guys just listed, is guilt. Guilt keeps people from the throne. There are many things that can cause believers and non-believers to have ongoing feelings of guilt. Three prominent ones may be premarital sex, divorce, and abortion. What are some others that you thought of? The guilt that people drag around with them.
Hypocrisy.
Uh-huh. Living one thing, saying one thing, and living another.
Any habitual or controlling sin.
Yeah, life-dominating sins.
Self-pity. Because it's not real guilt.
Mm.
It's more like, you know, oh yeah, I'm guilty, feel sorry for me kind of thing.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Did you say unforgiveness?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes people feel guilty because when they were raising their children, they weren't believers. That's a pretty real one. They weren't believers, and now they know the truth, and so they feel guilty about that. Adultery, living a lie. Plenty of people in the church that know they aren't believers, but they can't admit it now, they say. Ongoing depression, child abuse, people from the past who spoke to them in manipulative ways that they have not informed rightly or been desensitized. So then you studied the kind of conscience that God desires us to have. If you haven't read John MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience, I highly recommend it. We read it many summers ago, maybe eight, together as the women in the church. And it is, MacArthur is very easy to read. And there's a lot to understand about your conscience and how it is, you know, your alarm system. But like any alarm, it can be tripped wrongly. you know, the wrong kind of smoke. The house is not actually on fire. It's just the bacon. So it's good to understand how your conscience works if you have not studied that. I highly encourage that. But I like under question two, number C, how long do you think God desires and designed man to live with a guilty conscience? So if guilt is the struggle that keeps you away from the throne of grace, think about God's intentions for you. How long do you think this God that we've been discussing for the last half, 30, 40 minutes wants you to live with a guilty conscience?
Only long enough to realize what guilty for.
Okay.
So that you could confess guilt.
Yeah. So it should, Lord willing, be a really short time, but long enough to convict you of sin. Anything else? Anything from Acts 24:16, maybe?
I don't know.
Thank you, Diana. You actually looked up that verse in question A there, right there. If you wrote a what? I heard it back there, Bobby. Or Myrna.
Yeah,
she's erasing, never mind.
She desires fellowship.
Yeah. Good, clear, and blameless came from 1st, 2nd Timothy and Acts. So Acts says a blameless conscience before God and other people, and then one of those words that always, which means at all times. So he wants us to be blameless. Our conscience is blameless always. So what does that mean? Daily confession, willingness to look at what?
What? By minute.
I'm like, Linda's throwing me a baseball sign over there. I was being generous. A minute by minute confession. Second by second. How do you get to the point where you are so quick to confess sin? Knowing his word.
And your conscience is trained.
Your conscience is trained. Thank you. That's right. The alarm system is accurately set.
Your confidence in his pardon of you in terms of your ultimate pardon is already set. So like the link between, you know, the people that are guilty and hopeless over their sin, it's like, okay, are you trying to deal self-righteously with your sin, or are you actually dealing with your sin biblically?
Mm-hmm.
You're confessing, repenting, but then rejoicing in, you know, what God has done, and not, I'm going to try to do better next time. You know, like that's just a huge link between hopelessness and despair over sin, and you're not actually dealing with it the way that God is calling to.
Absolutely. Good. Absolutely. Super helpful.
Yes, I was just going to read 2 Corinthians 7:10, which is, no, for that, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
Walking around in hopelessness and depression is like a living death, right? Indeed. Now, you may have heard people say, well, God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. What does that mean?
Right. I am greater than God.
You know better than God. What are you saying, Megan?
I'm saying
pride.
Who's standard are you living by? Once you have been informed that your conscience has
been misinformed. You aren't living by God's standard, you're living by your standard. There's only one right response, and that's to repent. If you continue to walk in that way, you're choosing to say my standard is greater than God's standard.
Yeah. So she's saying, you're saying that my standard is greater than God's standard, and technically, I mean, what you're really saying is Christ's death was not sufficient. That you can hold on to it when he has said that it is finished, that it is completed, and to come boldly before his throne. So you're denying the truth about God, and it's living by what you feel. I don't feel forgiven, so therefore, I can't forgive myself. And we've talked about that. We have to preach to our feelings. Our emotions are from God, but they need to be taught. They need to be preached to, and it may be minute by minute. So let's see. How far has he removed our transgressions? Psalm 103 there towards the bottom of the page. How far? East to the west. Is there an end to east to west? No. And then the words there, very repetitive. Forgiven, covered, blessed, guilt not accounted for, no deceit in spirit. Okay, the Lord is telling us we cannot drag our own guilt around when he died to cover your guilt. He has paid once for all. And then in Isaiah 43:25, he said, I, God alone, wipe out your sin for his own sake. It's not even about you. This is his story, right? And so it's not your repentance that's going to even take care of that. It is God. I wipe out your sin. And he says, I will remember your sin and lawless deeds no more, Hebrews 10:17. And there at the bottom of the page, the reminder of the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Where there is no condemnation from God, do not allow a misguided conscience to accuse you and keep you away from his throne of power and of grace. For God has not given you a spirit of fear, right? But of power and love and a sound mind. Grace is not getting what you deserve. Am I getting it right?
No.
Getting what you don't deserve. So it's not about whether you feel different. It's about knowing that you are not getting what you deserve. So we can scratch guilt off the list, right? Child of God, with all the truth about God and all the things that we can keep busy preaching to ourselves, should not have time to carry around the chains of guilt. And if that is a struggle for you, then you need another believer to come alongside you and help you along. A stronger, more mature believer can act like a stake next to a young plant that can stand strong while the young plant is learning and maturing and getting strong. This is why discipleship and the body of Christ, we need each other. The strong are going to help hold up the weak and help you train your conscience if it needs to be reinformed with the truth. So we are not meant to go it alone. There are the stakes of maturity for the weak ones to be strapped to, so to speak. And sometimes, I'll get you in a second, Diana. Sometimes, one, we don't want to talk to people about it, but, you know, you think, well, those people don't have time for my little struggles. Or I don't want to bother the pastor. Except he's there to be bothered. That's why they're there. You are the pastor's job. And God in his kindness has given us a plethora of, that's for my mom, a plethora of men, you know. There's not just one anymore. There is a number of shepherds and mature men and women that God has blessed this church with so that it isn't 300 to 1. No, he's given us so many rich resources. Diana? You're going to ask me one of those questions, aren't you?
Something I've always wondered.
She's taking in the breath.
obviously, our
as we learn, our conscience can be misguided. Can it also be deceived by Satan? Can Satan work in our conscience?
Audience, I'm going to ask you. That isn't it. I'm trying to remember if we talk about that next week. I feel like I was just looking at that for something, but maybe it was with my children. I don't recall. But does anyone want to speak to that? Are you antsy to say something, Eunice?
Me?
Oh, no.
I don't know, like some kind of external or like from within.
Yeah,
the question is,
the flesh can do it.
Sure.
And misguide the conscience. But is that also an avenue that Satan uses? I don't remember that specifically being addressed in the scripture.
Well, the conscience is... Go ahead.
About him being the accuser, are you going to say that? Yeah, like he's accusing you, but that's with your guilt. But we're not even getting to the answer of the conscience, so we're going nowhere. But he's the accuser, so... But
yeah, there's plenty of information that's spoken around the world and in the philosophy of mankind and so forth that teaches our conscience, so to speak. But Satan is not omniscient, not omnipresent, and cannot read our thoughts like God, but he knows our tendencies, and the world around us is so loud. And obviously the Bible is quiet. We have to go to it. But the world is coming to you, and it's telling you things that you didn't know when you were a baby, right? There was no accusation when you were two of these things. So it's a knowledge that God is omnipresent. He knows my thoughts and my heart. Satan does not know me, but he can certainly influence what's around me, what I hear and so forth. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I think Go ahead. You mentioned before about the John MacArthur book, because he just has another one that he just put out that I just started reading. And he starts, again, with the conscience, and it has to do with like Christians living in today's world. And he talks about having a clear conscience and having a trained conscience and not having your conscience seared, which can happen. And I think it wouldn't be Satan directly, but again, to give in to temptations to, have those things affect your conscience, then it's not going to be clear. You're not going to be going in the right direction. So I guess indirectly, he would. But MacArthur is so good on all that.
I would leave it to him any day.
I would echo what you said. I can't remember the name of the book. I just got it. I just did it. Just put it out. And it has to do with living in today's world, especially with we're bombarded.
Yeah.
With all these changes that, society is pushing on us. And believers are as susceptible.
Yeah.
Unfortunately.
But you all know, too. The more you give in to temptation, the further you drift from Scripture, and the less trained you are to be sensitive towards it. But the more you are in the Word, around believers, in the church, hearing truth, etc., then the more sensitive your conscience is going to be to the things of God. And for sure, having someone speaking into your life is going to be very, very helpful. There is guilt, which some people have and others do not. But then there is also bitterness, which some of us may have and others may not. But you may also disciple someone who is struggling with bitterness. Or there's those times where you can look back and you can say, okay, yep, there was that time when bitterness took hold. And at the top of page 162, Hebrews 12 14 and 15 is listed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That's polluted. So according to this passage, what are the consequences of allowing bitterness a place in your heart? What will it do to you, my friend? Defile. Pollute. Notice it says cause trouble. That's really broad. I would say primarily it causes trouble with people, right? You're usually bitter at people, or it's going to cause bitterness. It's going to cause trouble between you and God where you don't go to the throne except to shake your fist.
A root can grow.
Yes. So what is the root is the next part. Roots grow. What else do they do?
Digs in, it grows and gets big.
Yeah. And it feeds the rest of the plant, right? That's what's sucking up the water and feeding the plant. So if the root is bitterness, guess what the fruit's going to be? Linda? Hidden.
You don't see it. Not obvious.
Has anyone ever been bitter with you and you had no idea and then they told you later? Or vice versa? We can live out a bit of hypocrisy, right? We can hide, but eventually the fruit will bear. The root may be hidden, but the fruit will show. Megan?
Lupriola has a really great
Lupriola's booklet, Bitterness?
It's a little knife.
Dagger. A digger for the root.
Yeah, it's really good. It's all about bitterness. And you're reading through, you're like, oh, that's the product of bitterness? Oh, I didn't think I was bitter. Wow. Okay.
Linda taught that book. That book was actually all about
forgiveness.
That's right. There will be a whole book on forgiveness coming out this year.
Yay!
So what are you responsible to pursue from Hebrews 12? Peace. Pursue peace with all people and look carefully. So it takes examination. When your plant is ill, you have to figure out, what is the cause here? Why is this tree not growing good fruit? It takes a study of the plant. So it does with the fruit of your life. If you have rotten fruit growing, you need to trace it back to the root. What is the root of this problem, this sin, this bitterness? Trace it back so that you can repent. And then also Romans 12, we cannot skip this phenomenal passage. Let's just read it, because I know it's one of Lucy and I's favorites. Romans chapter 12. I memorized this when my children were small, because I was struggling with my attitude towards their sin towards me. And if you are struggling with bitterness, Romans 12, 14 through 21 can be such a huge change for your heart. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay? How do I deal with bitterness in my heart? Romans 12, 14 through 21. Highly suggest memorizing it if you have not. Write it on your walls. Whatever you need to do. When my children would fuss and fight and struggle, I would remind them, God calls you to love him and to love others. And he calls you to love your enemy. So there's not a single person that you should not be loving, that you should not be blessing. So whether they bless you back or whether they're a persecutor, you are called the same to love them. Love is dying to self. So we are to die to self for others. And that will help us greatly in not being bitter towards them because of all, again, the truth you know. God's not allowing any trial in my life that isn't meant for his glory and my good. Therefore, this tough relationship that where I need to die to myself and serve and love, is that's how I need to live, not in bitterness towards them. Another good thing to keep in mind, all sin in this world is against God. You just happen to be in the way. It is really not sin towards you. It is someone else shaking their fist at God, but you're in the way. It is their sin with God. And when you hold that in your, that truth in your mind, it takes you out of the equation so that bitterness cannot take root. This person has a God problem. So we are encouraged in Galatians 5 to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That is also what Romans 12 was encouraging you. This is how you walk by the Spirit. Bitterness would be walking by the flesh. And so you looked up in Galatians 5 the list of the deeds of righteousness and the deeds of the flesh. And bitterness would definitely not fall into the deeds of the Spirit. It would fall into the deeds of the flesh. And sometimes people are bitter towards God, and that keeps people from the throne. You may be bitter at God that he has allowed A, B, or C to happen to you. Notice she says, why would such emotion need to be confessed as sin? What did you write down there for number four?
God does all things perfectly.
Okay. Yep. He does good things. He is just, faithful. There is no injustice. He is righteous. Job said to his wife, why would we blame God? And then it says, and Job did not commit sin. So they're linked together that blaming God is sin. He says to his wife that it is foolish to only accept good from God and not trials. So not accepting adversity is actually sin. So we need to train our emotions to view God the way he tells us to in his word. At the end of that page, it says, when you have been wronged by others, know that the one on the throne is completely just, and injustice is his to repay. If you have let bitterness, irritation, or resentment keep you from God's throne, will you go to the throne now, giving God any bitterness you carry and humbly asking him for the peace which only he can give? He calls us to peace with all mankind from the other verses we looked at. And, of course, as his children, we would want to be at peace with our Father instead of accusing him of acting unjustly towards us, because that is completely contrary to what the Scripture tells us about God. So our last few things really quickly. We've had such a good discussion. We're just a little bit behind. But on page 163, unbalanced affections can keep you from the throne. How would you describe what the study was on unbalanced affections? What would we describe that as?
Loving the world.
Loving the world? Idolatry.
It goes back to what Myrna said too about like seeking worldly counsel before seeking God's word.
Worldly counsel before God's word. Sure. If we seek worldly counsel, we're going to get off track. And the Bible tells us that in James 4, that the reason that we are not at peace with others and with God is because we lust and we do not have, and we do not ask. Or we do not ask with the right motives, or we're friends with the world, or we're fighting and quarreling. We're committing murder in our hearts. We go there fast, don't we? Yep. So these things cause us to have unbalanced affections. We can love the world so much that we have no desire to be at the throne, that we no longer live in light of eternity. We're happy here on earth. Was it Eric a few weeks ago? He was saying, think about that thing that you don't want God to come before this happens or before you get this thing. That's what you love more than heaven. Ha ha. I mean, I fully remember as like a teenager thinking, okay, God, do not come till I get married and have children. I must experience that. What in the world could possibly be better than being in the presence of the Lord, having perfect love for God and others? Well, I did not have a right view of God. I thought those earthly treasures were more valuable than him. And we have to constantly tell ourselves that. You know, you get married. This is it. You know, this is... You can so easily be distracted from heaven. Oh, my first child, so distracted from heaven. I've got to keep this child safe. I've got to do this and that. And on and on. It's right there, those idolatries that keep us from longing for heaven. So, down on D on that page, how could an unbalanced and unbiblical love of worldly things keep you from coming to the throne of God in prayer? I know you wrote stuff down. Diana's nodding, but not sharing. Did you want to share one?
I can.
Sure.
Well, it could just make you want to stay away from the throne of God because you know you're wrong, but you're not ready to repent yet.
All right, another one?
Fill up all your time chasing the
thing.
Whatever the thing is.
Good.
Using worldly solutions for problems and emotional issues.
That's right. If man imagines answers to solve your spiritual problems, do you think those are the answers to your spiritual problems? Nope, that will keep you from the throne. How about not feeling the urgency of the gospel? Right? You have an unbalanced and unbiblically biblical world love of worldly things. So you're not going to be quick to share the gospel. You're not going to be quick to live in a godly way. That's hard work. It's hard to die to myself and love the unlovely. But with God and a right relationship with him and balanced affections, then godly living is a joy. Or you might not depend on God as the source of all things. You are the one supplying all your worldly happiness. You are the one out there supplying everything your family needs. And we just don't long for heaven. I'm happy here. I've got these earthly things. I'm happy. I don't long for heaven. So, our last thing on our chart this week, know and remember that you, mankind, is responsible to deal with these things. So, in the first column, know that man is responsible to deal with sin, guilt, bitterness, and love of the world. How do you live in light of that? Confess and repent your sin of your sin. Believe on God. Don't live in unbelief and guilt. Instead of bitterness, forgive others and trust in God. And instead of having a love of the world, worship God alone. There's some great information on page 164 of how we approach the throne. Reverently, joyfully, submissively, expectantly, confidently, sincerely. That'd be a great page to copy and put in your prayer journal or in your Bible where you're studying every day. So we need those reminders to come joyfully before the throne or submissively, confidently, and sincerely. And that will help us to confess and repent of our sin. To believe his truth instead of dragging around the dirty clothes of the old man and the chains of guilt that he paid for entirely on the cross. It will help us to forgive others and trust in God instead of allowing roots of bitterness to come in and poison our conscience, the well of our joy and hope. It's miserable to live in those poisoned waters. It's like death, we said, right? And worshiping God alone instead of loving this world. Now, there's certainly been a lot of trials this year that have helped us release some of our grip on the world. But there's been a whole lot worse throughout history than what we've had this year. And so it's good to remember, we're not promised that 2021 is going to be better. How are you teaching your heart and preaching to yourself about your heavenly home, letting go of the things of this world, coming before the throne of grace with confidence? So page 164, you need to remember these truths, and there's great exposition there by Spurgeon on how to approach the throne. J.C. Ryle also said, "It is useless to say you know not how to pray. Prayer is the simplest act in all religion. It is simply speaking to God. It needs neither learning nor wisdom nor book knowledge to begin it. It needs nothing but heart and will. The weakest infant can cry when he is hungry. The poorest beggar can hold out his hand for alms and does not wait to find fine words." So we come before the throne as a child, where he says, "Come, my child, come boldly before my throne. Pour out your heart before me." And prayer is one of the first things that discovers a man to be a Christian. The Christian is one who prays to his Father. That was a quote from John Bunyan. Prayer is one of the first things that discovers a man to be a Christian. On page 165, it says, in lesson one, the author of Psalm 42 asked himself why his soul was so downcast and disturbed within him. And he answered himself by way of instruction, hope in God. The psalmist knew where his hope was to be found and what action he must take. So do you, my friends. Difficult times will come, but God is faithful to his promise for strength. Sorrowful times will come, but God is faithful to his promise for joy. Times of failure and sin will come, but God is faithful to his promise of forgiveness. Times of mourning will come, but God is faithful to his promise to be our portion. Times of uncertainty will come, but God is faithful to his promise to be our good shepherd. And times of need will come, but God is on his throne, faithful to his promise of help. Ooh. So just some questions. We're not going to have time to copy these down, but has anything kept you from the throne of God? If so, will you repent and return to his throne? Will you go to the God who pardons abundantly and gives strength and wisdom for all of life's needs? 2, have you expressed gratitude for the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ, for his incarnation, which makes it possible for him to sympathize with us? And will you come boldly to his throne of grace? Will you come often? I want to close with a prayer of John MacArthur. This is a book of Puritan prayers that many of us know and love. John's book, The Throne of Grace, is a book that they collected of his prayers from his pulpit. And this one is called Approaching God When Dismayed, Yet Hopeful. Psalm 42, which was part of what I just read. Our Father, life in this sin-cursed world sometimes seems full of anguish, and we are too prone to fatigue and discouragement. Sometimes we can only groan inwardly, echoing the sigh of all creation in this fallen realm. We desperately need the help and comfort of your Holy Spirit to endure the ravages of sin amid the trials of daily life. Often, we don't even know how to pray, but he makes intercession for us with groanings of his own that are too deep for human words. And his prayers, unlike our feeble efforts to express the agony of our hearts, are always in accord with your perfect will. As your children, we thirst for you and trust in you deep down. We long to sense your presence. We need your tender mercy. We crave your heavenly comfort. We stand in awe of your wisdom, your faithfulness, your perfect timing. Our experience confirms the testimony of your word. You have never forsaken us. Thus, with settled confidence, we echo the bold expectancy of the psalmist. We shall yet praise you. Bearing in mind those precious truths, we approach your throne once again, with both fearful trembling and holy boldness. You are both glorious and merciful, almighty and full of compassion, a righteous judge, but extravagant with tender mercies. We seek your blessed favor in our times of need, although we know we are unworthy, because you have summoned us to come confidently to the throne of grace. We are vile, fallen creatures, and your glory is above the heavens. We are guilty, but you are gracious. We are weak, but you are strong. We are needy, but you are rich in loving kindness. We are defiled by sin, but you are spotlessly holy. We are without merit, but you cover us with your own perfect righteousness. Most gladly, therefore, do we boast about our weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in us. Help us to be content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when we are weak, then we are strong. By faith, we have been made dead to sin and alive in your holy presence. You have blessed us with love, the likes of which we have never before known, love for you and love for one another. You have showered us with grace and glory. No good thing have you withheld. You have brought us into the fellowship of the church, and you have supplied us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Use us, Lord, to advance your kingdom and bring honor to your name. Cleanse us from everything that would hinder us in accomplishing your will, and receive our earnest prayers and worship in the name of Christ. Amen. To close, I wanted to play a song on a new Christmas album. This one, Heaven Has Come by Sovereign Grace. A lot of you listen to them. But I've been listening to it, and I thought it was appropriate. It's called Come, All You Unfaithful, which, as we were just reading about our sin and weaknesses, this song speaks to that. So I want to find how to play that for you. Don't do that. Here we go. It might be hard to read it, but just in case you want to read it, we can listen.
Oh, come, all you unfaithful, come, weak and unstable, come, no, you are not alone. Oh, come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come, see what your God has done.
The solution.
Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for nothing. Come, he is the offering.
Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are indeed great, our mediator, our great high priest, the one who was born to die for us. And Lord, as you said in the word, you came so that the sick might be healed. And Lord, we know the depths of our sin and our sickness. Lord, we know that we have struggled with guilt and bitterness and worldly desires and many other things, Lord, that we have dragged from the old man into our life as a believer. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember what you came for and what you did for us when you were born, that we celebrate this month, Lord God. And as we look towards even your death and resurrection, Lord, on our behalf, to pay once for all for our sin, to be the perfect mediator for us, to be our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and indeed our Prince of Peace between us and you and between us and mankind. God, what a joy to study your truth tonight, to think about your throne room, the high courts of heaven, Lord God, the place where we will live someday, our future home, Lord, that we long for. And yet while we remain here on earth, Lord, may we be so useful to you. May we be known as people of hope, people of peace, people of prayer. Lord, may we be known for your righteousness flowing out through us and not dragging our old sin and struggle along with us. So may you be glorified, Lord, in the knowledge that we have picked up through the study of your word in this lesson the last few weeks. May we anticipate coming together next week for our last look into hoping in God, and may we indeed shine forth your hope in our families, in this church, and to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.